So let's hear the word of God. The Apostle Paul is writing to his young friend Timothy, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. And I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. We thank God for the reading of his word. This evening I want to take you to these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul tells his young friend Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." We are looking on Sunday evenings at these verses in order to discover how to finish well, how to finish our lives well. Not that we're expecting anybody to finish just yet, but wanting to look at how we can live our lives So that when we do get to that point that Paul is at, as he writes this letter to Timothy, when we do get to that point, we will be able to say the same thing. We'll be able to say, well, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finishing the Christian life, and not just finishing it, but finishing it well. And it's not just relevant, this subject isn't just relevant for those in their later years, but it's relevant for every one of us. And it's just possible that there's someone here who hasn't even started the Christian race yet. Well, it's really important that you should know what it's all about. Very important that you should study what it is to be a Christian. You should understand what a Christian really is and what it means to come to faith in the Lord Jesus and what it means to live a life. The Lord Jesus said that if you're embarking on something really important in life, like building a tower, or if you're a commander of an army and you're going out to face an enemy, well, you do make a careful assessment. You don't start something without the ability to finish it. So you've got to think about the end as well as the beginning. And that's true of Christianity as well. You've got to think about it seriously. But we need to begin. We need to start the Christian life. We need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it may be that you've not even started yet. Well, you do need to know what living the Christian life is all about. Maybe you're very young, either in years or in the faith. Maybe you haven't been a Christian for that long, or maybe you're quite young in years. Well, I would say that you also need to be encouraged to look at the finishing line in order that you can keep going. When someone will save the race until next week, God willing, but when someone is starting a race to run, they do have their eyes fixed on the finishing tape. If it's a short dash, or if it's a longer marathon, then they want to pace themselves so that they will be able to keep going right to the end. It's no good dropping out halfway through. So if you're already on the Christian pathway, you need to have your eyes on the finishing tape and be determined to keep going right to the end. So I think these verses are relevant for all of us. After all, Paul didn't expect Timothy to be leaving this world any time yet, but he nonetheless wrote these words to him as an encouragement to him. Probably Timothy was in his 40s when Paul wrote these words to him. So what must we do in order to finish well? Well, Paul has already told Timothy in chapter 3 that the first thing he needs to do is to know the times in which he's living. Very important for him to understand that the days in which he's living are not days that are sympathetic towards Christians, and that during the last days there will be some very difficult times when there'll be a tremendous amount of opposition, which makes it all the more important that we should live our lives well. And certainly that's true for the days in which we're living. And then also Paul told Timothy that he needed to have good role models, and particularly he needed to look at the Apostle Paul's life. So he told him in chapter 3, verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions." He's saying to Timothy, keep your eye on other Christians who have run the race well. And although the Lord Jesus is the one who we are to become more and more like in our daily living, nonetheless, having good Christian role models which we can look to and look up to is very important as well. But now, Paul really gets down to the details as he gets to these verses in chapter 4 and verse 6. And he gets to the particulars of his own life. He says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight." So Paul clearly saw his life as a poured out sacrifice. When he sat there in that prison, it wasn't a very pleasant prison there in Rome. This wasn't the house arrest. This wasn't the rented house anymore that Paul was allowed to live in when he first went to Rome. That was during his first visit to Rome. But this is about 5 or 6 years later. He's been arrested again. Now the Emperor Nero is on the throne. There's a fierce persecution of Christians, many of them going to be put to death, and amongst them will be Paul. So he's now in a cold place. That's why presumably he wants his cloak. He's also been deserted by many people, some for good reasons, some for bad reasons. So he's all on his own except for Luke. Significant that Luke the doctor was with him. Perhaps he felt in need of a doctor to help him. Perhaps his ailments, he did suffer from a number of different things. Perhaps they were getting worse in that dark and damp prison. And he's fully expecting that in a few days, perhaps, if not weeks, he hopes that Timothy will get there in time before he is put to death. That's what he's expecting. He's been and appeared before the judge once. At his first defense, he says, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. And so now he's back in prison and is awaiting another trial, which will result in his death, execution. Now, as he reflects upon all of this, he's facing death. But he doesn't call it death. He calls it sacrifice. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Interesting, a drink offering. You find out all about the drink offerings in the Old Testament in Numbers in chapter 15. And don't forget, Paul, before he became a Christian, Paul was a very devout Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a zealous Jew. And he would have known all about sacrifices because he would have made the sacrifices time and time again. He would have been there in the temple offering the sacrifices that were prescribed by the law. He was very particular about it all. He would have offered them exactly the way they were supposed to be offered. And he would have known all the Old Testament passages about sacrifice. And if you want to find out about them, then you read the book of Numbers. And you'll find in the book of Numbers that there is prescription for the way in which sacrifices are to be made. In Numbers 15, we read about the drink offerings. Let me tell you very briefly, here's a very quick guide to sacrifices in the Old Testament. If you were offering a lamb as a sacrifice, then you had to bring with you not only the lamb for the sacrifice, but also a drink offering. And you had to bring a quarter of a hin, H-I-N, a quarter of a hin of wine. That was about a quarter of a gallon. Then it was poured out by the side of the altar after the sacrifice had been made. So the sacrifice is made and the drink is poured out by the side of the altar. You say, well, what was that all about? Well, the pouring out of the sacrificial wine was a sort of demonstration of your devotion to God, and it was part of your worship of God. But it also spoke about the pouring out of a life. You remember that David one day said that he was thirsty and that he would love to have a drink of water from the spring in Bethlehem. And his mighty men went and got some for him. The enemy was all around, and they got one for him. When he received it, instead of drinking it, he poured it out on the ground. And you'd have thought that was a terrible waste. These men have risked their lives in order to get this glass of water or a cup of water for him, and he just pours it on the ground. Well, that again was a sort of sacrificial act. It was showing your absolute devotion to God, and he was also showing his thanks to the men who did that for him. But if you had a lamb, then you brought a quarter of a hin of wine. If you brought a ram as your burnt offering, then you brought with it a third of a hin of wine. And if you brought a bull, then you had to bring half of a hin of wine. And this was the idea poured out. So it was an offering to the Lord. It was part of the sacrifice, part and parcel of your sacrifice, as well as the meat. There was also the drink. It was poured out very gradually. That was part of the ceremony. It wasn't just thrown on the sacrifice. It was poured out very gradually. And it was the final part of the sacrifice. So that's really the details that we have of the drink offering in Numbers. But you see how appropriate that is as a picture for Paul to use. His whole life since his conversion to Jesus on the road to Damascus, his whole life has been lived for Jesus. His whole life has been poured out for Christ. And now this is the final act of sacrifice, the pouring out of his life in death, the final sacrificial act. And so it's so significant that he should say, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Gradually, my life has been poured out for Jesus. Everything that I have has been offered to him. Every day of my life since I first came to know the Savior has been lived as a sacrifice. My whole life has been lived as a living sacrifice for Christ. Such as he tells us that in Romans 12, doesn't he? That we're to offer our lives as living sacrifices, our bodies as living sacrifices to God. So the Apostle Paul saw death as a pouring out of his life. And it's the final drops being poured out. Very positive way of looking at death. And he also calls it a departure. That's an interesting word as well, isn't it? Remember that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was talking to Moses and Elijah, and he was talking about his departure, talking about his exodus that was going to happen when he was in Jerusalem. It's the same idea, the idea of a departure. So Paul saw death as a loosening of the mooring ropes, as a ship set sail for the very last time, departing this world in order to arrive at the final heavenly harbour. So that was Paul's view of death. He saw life as a sacrifice, and he saw death as a pouring out of the life and a departure from this world. But, you know, in the train station and in the airports, you have two boards, don't you? Departures and arrivals. And he fully expected to depart this world and to arrive in the next. I've been trying to find the story. I have no idea where I read it. It may have been that I heard it, but I'm sure that it's true, knowing some of the details around it. And that is that there was a time when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was talking to one of his daughters. It would most likely have been Elizabeth, because she went on to study English literature in Oxford. And she came home one day, and she was sharing a poem with her father. And it was Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, Crossing the Bar. So it's a remarkable poem, lovely poem. Tennyson was a Christian, and he pictured death as a ship coming out of the port and then crossing a sandbar. And he saw death as the sort of crossing of that bar, that sandbar, and then you're out into the open ocean. It's a very beautiful poem. It starts, sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning of the bar as I set out to sea. And he goes on in the poem to talk about this. His final verse talks about his hope to see his pilot there. So he does speak of his faith in the Lord Jesus. But Elizabeth was sharing this with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and she said, isn't this wonderful? It's a wonderful picture. It's glorious. It's crossing the bar, going out into the open ocean. And in his typical way, Lloyd-Jones said to her, yes, that's very good, but there's something far, far better than that. You see, death is not casting off into the open and the unknown. Death is coming home to your heavenly harbour. He said, I prefer Charles Wesley, safe into the haven guide. Lord, receive my soul at last. Jesus, you lover of my soul. He said, that's much better. Safe into thy haven guide. And he said, that's what death really is. And that's how Paul saw death. He saw life as a sacrifice being poured out, and death as a departure from this world in order to arrive in the heavenly harbour. I wonder if that's the way that you see your life and you see death as well. Sacrifice. Remember another great man in history, C.T. Studd. Very famous cricketer, C.T. Studd. The Studd brothers were all famous cricketers. If you read up about the very first Ashes test, the one where they really did burn the stumps and they created the Ashes, well, the Studd brothers were part of the England team at that very first Ashes. And C.T. Studd was a Christian. He became a Christian as a young person. He devoted his life as a missionary. He went to Africa and he went to China. And he said something so memorable. He said this: if Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. It's quite something, isn't it? You see, everyone was saying, oh, what wonderful sacrifices you're making, Mr. Studd. Going all the way to Africa and preaching the gospel. Going to China and preaching the gospel. No, he said, no. The great sacrifice is that Christ is God and he died for me. So no sacrifice I make can ever be too great for him. That's what it means to end well. It's to see your life as a sacrifice being poured out finally for the Lord Jesus. And what a life that is. A life that is well worthwhile. A life that is well lived, well spent. If you're living it for the Lord and you're pouring out your life for the Lord. That's how he saw life. Well, how did he see the Christian life? Well, he saw the Christian life as a fight. This is the second thing. He saw the Christian life as a fight. The first of three memorable pictures of his life as he looks back over it is a fight. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. A good fight. The word good there means beautiful, attractive, noble. I particularly like William Hendrickson translates it grand. The grand fight. Something that's out of the ordinary. Something that's not sort of base and ordinary and something that is really quite sordid. No. This is a grand fight. This is something that is beautiful to behold, the fight. The actual word for fight in the original is a word that we would recognize, agony. Agony. We know all about agony, don't we? The pain that you get. Well, originally that word meant a gathering of people. Agora, a gathering of people. And that meant that they were gathering together in order to witness a contest of some sort, any contest, any sort of sporting event, really, a gathering, an agora. And then that's why we have the word agoraphobia, because agoraphobia, it comes from the Greek, it means to have a fear of large gatherings. So originally the word meant a gathering in order to witness a contest. But then it came to mean the contest itself. And then later on it came to mean the agony and the anguish and the anxiety of the fight. And so here it's quite right to see it as the fight. I have fought the good fight. And Paul often talks about things like this, doesn't he? 1 Timothy chapter 4, for instance. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. What he's saying there is, yeah, it's a good thing to have some physical training. It's a good thing to be fit. It's a good thing to enter into these contests. That's a great thing. Physical training is of some benefit, but you've got to go into spiritual training as well. Godliness is of such great importance. Then if you look at 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So what sort of a fight does Paul have in mind? Well, always with Paul, it's to do with wrestling. He, of all the contests, he used to love wrestling. I don't know whether he used to like watching it. I guess he did. He seemed to know an awful lot about wrestling. The writer of the Hebrews seems to like running races, but Paul seemed to enjoy the wrestling. You remember in Ephesians 6, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers." So he uses the word wrestle there. The NIV says struggle, but the word is to wrestle. So Paul is talking about a wrestling match. He really is into hand-to-hand fighting, into all the sweat of the fight, the body-to-body, the wrestle, the struggle. That's what Paul has in mind. So when he talks about fight, have in your mind this idea of a wrestling match. What did Paul have to fight against? Well, he didn't fight directly with people. In fact, Paul tried to avoid conflict with people. He only engaged when it was absolutely necessary to do so. He said, "People are not really the enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood," he says in Ephesians 6. No, it's against Satan and against all the forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. Satan is the enemy, the principalities and the powers of the evil world. And Satan was very busy. He is still trying to disrupt the churches. So, for instance, Paul had to wrestle against Jewish and pagan vice and violence. You find throughout the book of Acts that he's constantly up against the Jews who are opposing him and trying to persecute him to such an extent that they'll try to kill him if they can. And then he was fighting against Judaism, the attempts of people to make Christians into Jews and to say that you've got to be a Jew first before you become a Christian. And that's what we found when we were looking at Galatians. There were people there trying to make them Jews first. Paul had to fight against all of that. And then when he wrote to the Thessalonians, we find that the Thessalonians have succumbed to another great deceit of Satan. They've succumbed to fanaticism and an overexcitement about the end of the world, because they think that the end of the world is going to happen, or maybe already has happened, and they've missed it. And so he has to write to them to calm them down, because he's wrestling against fanaticism. There's plenty of that around today. And then when he wrote to the Corinthians, he had to wrestle against their divisiveness, their immorality, their tendency to go to the law courts whenever they fell out with each other. He was wrestling against these things. When he wrote to the Colossians and the Ephesians, he was wrestling with false teaching about the spirit and the body. There were people who were saying that the body is nothing. It doesn't matter what you do. You can sin as much as you like in the body as long as you keep your spirit pure. And he said this is completely false, and he fought against that. There were fightings from without. There were fears from within. And then there was his own sinful flesh, that regularly reared its ugly head, and he had to wrestle against that. Well, what do we fight against? That's what Paul fought against throughout his life. What do we have to fight against? Well, very similar things. We have to fight against worldly thinking and the influences of a godless pagan culture that wants to drag us away from Christ. Every single day, you and I are fighting against that. We're living in the world, and we've got to have that discernment to know where the world is pulling us away from Christ so that we can resist that. And it's a fight. It's a struggle against worldliness. And then there's false teaching. That's all around us. And we have to struggle. We listen to something. You can't avoid it. You listen to things on the television, or you read things in magazines and books, and you read things that pretend to be Christian. And I've got to fight against this false teaching and to discern what is true and what is not. Then we've got to fight against the temptation to divide from brothers and sisters. There's always that temptation in any Christian fellowship to fall out with somebody. And normally it's over something very small and trivial, but it can become big and divisions can get wide. And in the end, churches themselves can split apart. We've got to fight against that in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a fight to be able to do that. And then you've always got within yourself fears. You've always got doubts rising into your minds. As Jesus said, why do the doubts bubble up into your minds? And this happens to us. And then we've got our sinful flesh. that wants to draw us into the old sinful ways, criticizing, backbiting, pride and envy, a thousand other sins, and you have to fight against that. And life is a struggle. It is a wrestle against all of those things. Now, praise God, we have everything we need in order to fight, but we've got to fight. Why did Paul call it a good fight? Well, because it was for Christ he did it. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle for righteousness. And because in the end, it will turn out well. The kingdom that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. What weapons do we have? Well, we don't have the weapons of the world. We are not to fight the way that the world fights. The world fights, first of all, using a sharp tongue. That's how the world fights its battles. You know, the tongue is far more deadly than the sword, isn't it? They said the pen was more deadly than the sword, more effective. But I think the tongue is. Can be very sharp, can't it? And people fight against one another with words. That's not the way that the Christian is to fight. Or a devious mind. The world fights with a devious mind. Or when it can't get its own way through thinking and devices and deceit and words, then they resort to fists. And the world fights using fists. Sometimes the world fights using the law courts, because that's the way that you get what you deserve, and you get one over on somebody else. You'll take them to court for that. You'll take them to court, and you'll fleece them for every penny that they've got. And the world uses knives, doesn't it? Increasingly, stabbings, terrible. Guns as well. Suicide belts. How does Islam fight its battles? Well, it uses suicide belts, doesn't it? We're going to die and we'll take as many of you with us as we possibly can. That's not the way that Christians fight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us what the weapons of our warfare are. 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Paul is saying, look, the very way that the Christian fights is not the way that the world fights. The weapons that we have are not the weapons of the world. What weapons do we have? Well, we have the Word of God. That's a great weapon, isn't it? The Word of God. This is surely what Paul is referring to there, where he is able to demolish the arguments of the world. How do you do that? Well, he does it through the Word of God. God says, the Bible says, and it demolishes the arguments of the world. We also possess the Spirit of God, and it's through the Spirit of God that we're able to fight. We wear the armor of God. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God so that in the evil day you'll be able to stand, take your stand against the devil's schemes. We have prayer. Prayer is a weapon and a very, very powerful one too. Somebody might not allow you to speak to them, but they can't stop you praying for them. And God can remarkably answer prayer for our loved ones, our children who go away from the Lord and away from the Word. He can't stop you praying for them. And that's a very powerful weapon. And we have Christian fellowship. And that is a means of strength. That is why God has given us the church, so that we might come together and strengthen one another and encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. Well, do you see the Christian life as Paul saw it? Do you recognize that you are in a fight? The enemy wins very easily if you don't even think you're in the fight. Paul said, that's how I see my life, a fight. Finally, and very briefly, Paul fought right up to the end of his life. Paul says that he has fought the good fight. He looks back over his life and he says, I'm now at the point of death. But he sees the work complete. He's fought right up to the very end and he did not give up. One of the very favorite poems of several preachers many years ago. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I think, started the trend and many of his friends followed it and quoted the same lines. They're very significant lines. It's a poem by Matthew Arnold called Sohrab and Rustum. And these are the couple of lines. Rustum, at the very end of the poem, Rustum is holding his son Sohrab, and Sohrab is dying in battle and so on. And there's been this great fight, you see. And this is what Rustum says. But now in blood and battles was my youth, and full of blood and battles is my age, and I shall never end this life of blood. And that was his attitude. He'd been fighting since his youngest years, and all through his life there was blood and battles, and right to the end of his life there will be battles. And that's exactly what it's like for the Christian. Throughout your whole life, you will be fighting. So how do you keep going? Well, first of all, you never stop training. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4? Physical training is of some benefit, but godliness has benefit for this life and the life to come. So you never stop training. You keep on coming back to the Word of God. The young person in the Greek gymnasium exerted himself to the utmost in order to attain the goal that he wanted. He was always training, always there. When he wasn't in the contest, he was in the training room. And so it is with us as Christians. We've got to constantly come to the Word of God, constantly draw near to God, train ourselves up in godliness, study the Word of God, bathe in the Word of God, spend time in prayer, keep close to the Lord Jesus. These are the ways in which we will train ourselves. You never stop training. A young person in the gymnasium got rid of everything that would hold him back. So Paul got rid of everything that would impede his spiritual progress. And we have to do the same. Get rid of, if something is proving to be a hindrance to you, something is getting in the way of your Christian fight, then get rid of it. Because in the end, it's going to be no use to you. And we must make sure we do that through our lives. If something begins to be a problem, there are many things that are not problems for us, but if something becomes a problem for you, throw it off. Throw it off. Get rid of it. Because it must not impede your spiritual progress. And then a young person in the gymnasium had his eye on the goal, on winning the wrestling match. So Paul had his eye on finishing the race, finishing the Christian life, a whole life devoted to Christ who loved him and gave himself for him. He never stopped fighting. I think his words in 1 Corinthians 9 are most relevant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is what Paul said. Do you not know, verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You see, it's quite striking, isn't it? He kept up this training. He kept up this fitness. He made sure that his body was kept fit, that he was kept godly. He didn't want to be disqualified, having preached to others. He wanted to make sure that he finished well. Is it too hard? Too hard to keep on fighting? Well, the alternative, I think, is harder. To give up near the end of your life, to slacken off. If you do, you'll open yourself to all sorts of temptations. What a great sadness it is to fall at the last hurdle, to have maintained a good witness all the way through your life, and then to have it all wiped out by an unguarded moment. We know that the Lord is gracious. We know that the Lord is forgiving and merciful. But do you really want to be saved as through the flames, as Paul puts it? Don't you rather, as Peter puts it, don't you want to have a grand entrance into your eternal dwelling place? Well, follow Paul's example. Keep fighting, not with the strength that you have, but with the strength that God supplies. Keep close to the Lord. Keep close to the Word of God. Keep close to the Lord's people. Keep away from everything that will draw you away from Jesus. Recognize the enemy and engage every day. Fight the good fight of the faith. Well, may God help us to do that.